Like to begin with a question. How tall are you? How tall are you spiritually? You say, wait a minute. What's height got to do with my spiritual life? Well, strictly speaking, nothing. We're not tall or short spiritually, but the Bible does speak of those who are growing spiritually and those who are shrinking. And it is a proven fact that when we begin as small babies, we grow and get bigger. But at some point, we pretty much level off. We get to the height that we're going to get to. And then as we get older, we actually do start shrinking. Spiritually speaking, though, there is growing and shrinking. We find both in our text tonight. And there is a way to measure. See, when I ask how tall somebody is, you can always get out a yardstick or a tape measure or, and you know, put a mark on the wall and see how tall they are. And how many of you remember when you were growing up, you'd have that one doorway in the house that had the marks, you know, as children would grow, you'd put their height there. And it's not quite that simple, spiritually speaking, but there is a way of measuring. And that is this: how do we respond to testing? What happens in our lives when the going gets tough? Do we rise to the challenge, or do we shrink back from it? Every time a test comes in our lives, the measuring rod comes down on the top of our spiritual head, you might say, and God gives us a checkup. And we're able to read it for ourselves. We're able to see whether we're growing, whether we're shrinking. It all boils down to how we respond to testing. The author begins tonight in verses 32 through 34 of Hebrews chapter 10 with the reality of persecution. He writes, "Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." In the original Greek, this paragraph begins with the word "but." I don't know why the English translators sometimes leave that out. It's there. And it shows a contrast. We saw a couple of weeks ago in the verses leading up to this a very strong warning by the author of Hebrews against those who keep on deliberately sinning, and how for those who keep on deliberately sinning, there is no sacrifice left. If you reject Jesus' sacrifice, where are you going to go? There is no other place to have your sins forgiven. And he ended that passage with the chilling words, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, that's where we stopped that message. But the letter continued. And in the original, he follows that phrase with the word "but." This is true, but he believed something better for his readers. It's very similar to what we see in chapter 6. Remember in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, there's that passage, if a person who has experienced the grace of God, if they should fall away, it is impossible to bring them back to repentance, because to their shame they're crucifying the Son of God all over again. Those are strong words. Very strong warning. He follows that with these words: "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case." Things that accompany salvation. He's encouraging them. He wasn't jumping down their throat. Now, he was giving them a pretty strong warning. I mean, these are strong words that he uses here, but he follows that by saying, "I believe you don't fall into that category. I don't think that's what's going to happen to you. I believe something better for you. His expectations was higher for those he was writing to. Now, he calls his readers to remember. In fact, the original Greek could be translated, keep on reminding yourselves. This needs to be an ongoing process, not just something you do once and never do again. What were they to remember? He said, those earlier days when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. See, from the very start, these Jewish Christians would have faced trouble, trials, testing of some kind. The phrase, after you received the light, sometimes it's elsewhere rendered enlightened in other versions. This speaks of their conversion to Christ. Here's where a Jewish person acknowledges that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and he is my Lord. And you say, well, yeah, people do that all the time. That's how you become a Christian. But understand that in that culture, that was a very drastic move. It was to separate yourself from your family, your friends, your business associates, your community. It really made you a target in those days, much like in Muslim countries today. If somebody converts to Christianity, there is a target put on their head. And that's what these Jews faced to one degree or another. Now, we're going to find out for these folks, it hadn't quite got that bad to the point they were going to lose their lives, but it was going to be soon. I think it's very interesting. If you notice, he speaks of the great contest. The word there in the Greek is the word from which we get athlete or athletics. It's like a sporting event. And it's widely used in the New Testament of a Christian being a spiritual athlete. Someone who gives their all. Someone who plays through the pain if need be. Someone who just leaves it all out there on the field or on the court. Now, we don't often approach the Christian life that way. We like things to be easy. But in fact, we are called to a great test. And how does an athlete find out how good they really are? They're put to the test. I mean, it's one thing to go out and beat the weakest player or team, but it's when you face the strongest opponent, that's when you find out how really good you are. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. They knew what it was like to experience hard times simply because of their faith in Christ. Now, most of us have not experienced that. Oh, yeah, sometimes we're persecuted, but I think it's probably more for stupidity's sake than it is for righteousness' sake. It's usually because of something we've said or done that was just foolish. But from the outset, those who followed Christ were told to expect difficulty. Expect these tests. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. And we're like, oh, that's great. We want peace. But he didn't stop there. He said, in this world you will have trouble. He didn't say you may have trouble. There's a slight possibility there's going to be a bump in the road. Maybe down the road something may not go your way. He says, you will have trouble. Expect it. Know that it's coming. Don't let it take you by surprise. But he ends that phrase with, take heart, I have overcome the world. See, the Christian life does not promise the avoidance of all problems. It promises the overcoming of all problems. And how are we ever going to know how strong our faith is if it's never tested? Now, the good news is we have all that it takes to overcome any trial, any test. That is promised in God's Word. There is no testing that's taken you that you cannot bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God always provides a way out for temptation. He always provides a way to endure through testing. But testing is going to come. The early church taught this in Acts 14:22. we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. I guarantee you, you will never hear that verse being preached on television. The TV evangelists are not going to tell you we've got to go through troubles to get to God's kingdom. They tell you just the opposite. You come to God and all your problems disappear. No, they don't. In fact, I would suggest that when you come to Christ, your problems multiply. Because it's easy to go with the flow. When you're out in the world and you're one of them, when you're just like everybody at work or just like everybody at school, it's easy to just kind of go with the flow, kind of float along with them, do the things they do, talk the way they talk, laugh at the same things they laugh at. It's when you take a stand and you say, you know what, I don't think that's very funny, because that's hurtful of another person. Or, I just don't think that's the right thing to do here. Oh yeah, you're going to get looks. You're going to get laughed at. You're going to find trouble. It could even get worse when you get on the job and the boss says, okay, this is how I want you to handle this situation. I know it's not exactly legal, but you know, this is how we're going to do it. And you say, no, I can't do that. I'm not going to do something that's dishonest or illegal. It may cost you your job. These are tests. These are real situations that come up in life. Peter goes so far as to say in 1 Peter 4:12, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trials that you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." Every now and then you'll find a Christian that's going through a really rough time and they're saying, "Oh God, why me? What did I do wrong?" Maybe nothing. Just because we're going through difficulties does not mean we've done something wrong. Sometimes we get this image of our Heavenly Father that every time we step out of line, He's going to zap us, you know. And every little problem that comes, "Oh, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? I got to confess all my sins." May not be the case. In fact, you may go through testing because you've done it right, not because you've done it wrong. Because we live in a world that is going the other way. And they don't like people who stand against the flow. They don't like people that rock the boat by not going along with them. So it is possible, and that's what the author's talking about here tonight, that we go through tough times because of our faith, because we're doing the right thing. Now, in this, we're not talking about common afflictions that happen because we live in a sin-cursed world. We're not talking about aging, okay? You know, just the fact that, you know, as we get older, our bodies just don't do what it used to do. We're not talking about unpleasant consequences we bring on ourselves by foolish choices. Those are not the testings we're discussing here. This is suffering that comes because we are Christians, because we are standing up for what's right. That's what we're talking about in this passage. Now, there's four types of suffering outlined here. Notice the first is called insults, and we know what that means. These are verbal attacks on us because of our faith. Maybe you're known as Miss Goody Two Shoes. Now, if you're a guy, that's a real insult. "Oh, that holier than thou. Look at that pious Christian. He's too good to go along with what we're doing." Yeah, you hear that all the time. But sometimes that's hard to take. Sometimes it's hard when it's people you care about and that you thought cared about you that insult you because you're a Christian. Don't be surprised. In fact, if it never happens to you, you might want to check and see how much they really can see of your Christianity. Maybe they don't know. Somewhere along the line, we're going to hear it. We're going to feel it. It's going to be there. We might be tempted to snap back with a witty comeback. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:11 and 12, "Blessed are you when people insult you." Doesn't feel that way, but that's what he says. Blessed are you. When they insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad. You say, why? That's crazy. Why am I going to be happy that people are insulting me? Because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets that were before you. So when someone calls you a bad name, I wouldn't suggest doing this out loud. But inside, just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that they recognize that there's something different about me. And then pray for them. Not for a divinely ordained Mack truck to run them over. Okay. Pray that you have an opportunity somewhere down the road to share your faith. Because oftentimes the people that are most vocal insulting Christians are the ones who, when they see that Christian stand, are the ones that come around and say, I want what you have. It happens often if we hold our ground. The second is called persecution. This is the same word Jesus used in John 16:33 when he said, you'll have trouble, you'll have persecution. This carries the connotation of an actual injury. This isn't just a verbal assault. This isn't a verbal threat. Somebody's actually done something. Now, in those days, it was very different from ours. We read about, particularly with Paul and even the other apostles, how they could be beaten for their faith. They could literally suffer physical injury. Chances of that in our culture aren't as great, but I suppose it occasionally could happen. But that's something that they were dealing with. The King James Version uses an interesting phrase here. It says, you were made a gazing stock. The NIV says you were publicly exposed. We get the English word theater from that Greek phrase. And the idea is they were put on stage to be made fun of. One author puts it, Christians were viewed as the foolish clowns on the stage of life. Have you ever felt that way sometimes? You just feel like you're up there on stage and people are laughing and mocking you and, you know, throwing rotten vegetables at you or whatever. That's what these folks were experiencing because of their faith. And if that happens to us, we shouldn't be surprised. The third type of suffering is more indirect. He said, you stood side by side with those who were suffering the same way. And you say, whew, that's not so bad. I always think, how many of you remember The Far Side? Remember the cartoon, The Far Side, Gary Larson? It was usually just one frame. And one of my favorites didn't even have words. There weren't any words to it. You're looking through a round circle with the crosshairs of a rifle scope. And it is, the crosshairs are on a bear who is standing next to another bear, and that bear's going like this, pointing at the other one, okay? Sometimes we might feel that way when other people go through tough times. Other Christians are going through the tough times. We're thinking to ourselves, whew, man, I'm glad it's not me. But these folks stood by them. See, the easy thing to do is to slip into the crowd and start maybe throwing a few jabs in ourselves. Or at the very least saying nothing and kind of slinking away and hoping not to be noticed because I might be next. But they stood side by side. They stood their ground with them. If one of them started getting made fun of, here's a fellow Christian coming aside and saying, you know what, I'm standing with him. You're going to make fun of him, make fun of me too. How many of us would willingly line up for that? But that's what they did. You see, it's easy when you get into these gossip sessions. People start putting somebody down. You just jump on the pile, right? You just add to what everybody else is saying. It's very tough in those times to stand up for that person and say, you know, I think that person's a pretty good person. I like them. Why don't we do that? Because they're going to turn on us. Oh, well, you're one of them, huh? You know, these folks did that. And you know, sometimes it's harder to see somebody we care about being attacked than it is ourselves being attacked, isn't it? If you're a parent, you would rather suffer yourself than to see your child or your grandchild suffer, or your mate, or somebody that is very close to you. Sometimes that indirect suffering is even harder to deal with because we may not be able to do anything about it. We can't stop it. We can't alleviate it. We feel helpless. But there actually is something we can do. We can stand with them. And maybe it doesn't change the test. Maybe it doesn't change the outcome, but they're encouraged because they're not alone. They know that other people care. They know that somebody is standing by me. And that's something that we are called to do. We are called to encourage one another. There's a word there in that text, companions. The Greek word here is koinonia. It's the word we get fellowship from. Now, we think of fellowship, what do we think of? Coffee and donuts, right? We're thinking of a potluck. We're thinking of spending time together, usually with food, and enjoying one another. And that's good. We need that. That's something that helps bind the church family together. I look forward to when the church is done where we can do more of that in here like we used to do. That's a good thing. But there's another side to fellowship. We have fellowship together in the good times, but there's also fellowship in suffering. Standing together with someone when they're going through their rough time. And like I said, sometimes that's even harder to do than when we're suffering ourselves. The fourth type of suffering mentioned here was the confiscation of property. You might be surprised to hear that. These people actually lost their possessions because of their faith in Jesus, and the answer is yes, they did. To be a Jew in the first century and to become a Christian meant that your family would hold a funeral for you, and you were pronounced dead. You lost your inheritance. Whatever inheritance you had coming was gone legally. Because remember, the court you would appeal that to was the Jewish court. And they just didn't even acknowledge Christians. If you were running a business and you became a Christian, no good Jew is going to step foot in your shop anymore. And very likely they would shut it down. You might lose it all. There were times when mobs would come together, Jewish mobs in various cities. It wasn't just Jerusalem and Judea. It happened all throughout because Paul ran into it all the time. These Jewish mobs would come together. And just like we're seeing in Baltimore right now, they would be going through the community looking for Christians. And they might burn their house down, or they might just drag them out and say, "You've got 20 minutes to get out of town or we're going to kill you. And you don't have time to go and pack your stuff. It's gone. You had to leave it and run for your life. And you lost everything you'd ever worked for." I think this particular type of suffering hits home to Americans, because we have a very strong sense of owner's rights. The only way you're going to take my stuff is to pry it out of my cold, dead fingers, right? That's our attitude. You try to take from me and I'll kill you. This was happening to these Christians because they were Christians, okay? I'm not talking about, somebody who refused to pay their mortgage and then, the banks came and took their home. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking because of their faith. People are taking from them. And what were they doing? Were they having a pity party for themselves? "Oh, boo, I've lost it all." No, so they were rejoicing. Why? Because they said, "Think of how much more we have waiting for us in heaven. We can't take this stuff with us anyway. It's no big deal." They stood the test. Now, at this point, the Christians were not being put to death. We read in chapter 12, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But the time was coming, probably coming very soon to these people. We don't know exactly where the letter to the Hebrews was written. If it was written to Jews in and around Jerusalem, within a few years the Romans were going to come in and just wipe out the city, destroy the temple, and kill as many of the Jewish people as they could. And the Romans did not distinguish between Jews and Christians, especially when you're talking about Jewish Christians. On the other side, if you're talking about the empire side, Rome or its environs, the great fire of Rome in 64 was blamed on the Christians. And it triggered a persecution of Christians where they literally gave their lives for their faith. Now, it hadn't gotten to this yet, but it was coming. And the author of Hebrews is saying, if you want to stand the test, then you better get ready for it now. If you want to run a marathon, 26.2 miles, don't wait until the day before and say, well, I guess I'll try to see how far I can jog. The first day of your training, don't try to run 26.2 miles. You start in smaller chunks and you work your way up and you build up your what? Endurance. And that's the key. Endurance. So use these more minor testings now to get ready for the big one, in case it happens. And folks, I don't have to tell you, it could happen here. We are seeing in our world the society turning against Christianity. Little by little, one by one, it's starting to happen. And it's not just in Muslim nations halfway across the world. It's happening in Europe. It's happening in England. It's happening in Canada. And it's coming. I do believe the days are coming, and it's not that far off, when we are going to be persecuted for our faith. Don't wait until then to get strong in your faith. Take the opportunities you have now, the minor disappointments that we have, the little insults and attacks that people might put on us now that in the big scheme of things might not amount to much. Use those as practice. Let it strengthen us. Let it toughen us up. Christian, you'd better get a thick skin. Now, you should still have a tender heart when it comes to others. But when it comes to yourself, get a tough hide. Don't be so easily offended. Learn to expect that people are not going to appreciate your faith, so that when those tests come, we'll rise to the occasion. You see, the response is one of persistence. We can't avoid persecution, so we are to respond with persistence. He says, you stood your ground. You didn't give in. You didn't abandon your faith, nor did you abandon fellow Christians. We're to stand against it in persistence. I like how J.B. Phillips renders James 1, 2 through 4. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let that process go on until your endurance is fully developed, and you'll find that you've become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. You want to grow up spiritually? Let those trials do the work. Build up your endurance. That's how you can measure your spiritual height. How do we respond to those difficult times? My dad used to say this phrase a lot. You can tell what somebody's filled with by what spills out when they're bumped. There's a lot of truth to that statement. We get bumped by trials and testings, and what spills out is a true indication of what's inside. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. How do we react when we're tested? He challenges his readers in verse 35, don't throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. You've already gone through all this, why throw it away now? Don't doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light. Even though circumstances change, God doesn't, and God's promises don't change. And even though things might look uncertain at times in our lives, remember, God is certain and His Word is certain. And you stand on what you know. Don't just go by how you feel. Because at the time, you're going to feel panicked, and you're going to feel afraid, and you're going to feel like giving in. Don't do it. Stand on what you know to be true, and what you know to be true is in God's Word. In fact, he points to God's Word in verses 37 and 38. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I won't be pleased with him. That's actually an Old Testament quote. Comes from one of my favorite little books of the Bible, Habakkuk. I just like saying his name. Habakkuk is a little minor prophet with a major message. Warren Wiersbe says, we cannot overestimate the importance of this verse. If you were to ask me what is one of the most important verses of the whole Old Testament, I would say Habakkuk 2:4. The verse is so important, it's quoted and explained in three different books in the New Testament. You'll find it in Romans 1:17, where the theme of the book is the just. Now, how can a sinner be justified before God? This verse is quoted in Galatians 3:11, where the theme of the book is how the just shall live. If you want to know what it means to live by the grace of God, read Galatians. It's quoted in Hebrews 10:38, where the theme of the book is by faith. And so this little statement, the just shall live by faith, is amplified in three books of the New Testament. Romans talks about the just, Galatians talks about how they shall live, and Hebrews explains the phrase by faith. In addition to the fact that this is the third occasion this verse is quoted in the New Testament, it's appropriate that he uses this because Habakkuk was facing a very similar situation that the people were facing in the author of Hebrews' day. There was a national emergency. There was a great trial and test that was coming upon them. In Habakkuk's day, it was the Babylonians were about to come in and overrun the land. In the first century, it was the Romans. But the message is the same. You hold on, you hang in there by faith. The just shall live by faith. Another way to put that is the faithful man is preserved by his trust in God. Or the just shall persevere, hang in there by faith. That's our survival. That's how we're going to make it. Now, as with all other Old Testament quotes, if you go back to Habakkuk, there's some differences. Remember, he's quoting from the Greek Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. But one interesting thing, in between the Testaments, the rabbis came to understand Habakkuk's promise as dealing with the Messiah. He will come. He will not delay. And the author is saying, Jesus is the promise. Jesus is our hope. And He is coming. We're looking for the return of our King. I like the way William Barclay puts it. We need the memory of the end. I remember reading that and thinking, what? How can you have a memory of something that hasn't happened yet? By faith. By understanding what God says. Like Billy Graham said, I've read the last chapter. I know how it's going to turn out. We can have that hope, faith in the future of what God is going to do. And that gives us the strength to hold on, to persevere, to endure whatever it is that we're going through. And what's the reward? Verse 36 says, you need to persevere so when you've done the will of God, you will receive what's been promised. That great reward. And we often think of heaven. There's wonderful hymns in our hymnal about heaven, when we all get to heaven. What a wonderful day that'll be. Face to face, I'll see my Savior. And that is, it's our great hope. That's our blessed hope. One day we'll be in heaven. But I'm not so sure that that's the only reward that we have. I think there's also that reward day by day of the presence of God with us, the peace that He gives us going through those hard times, the joy He gives us when most people wouldn't be happy, but we can have the joy of the Lord. Those are rewards we experience here and now. Now the author concludes this with a final word of encouragement, verse 39. We'll end it with this. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved. So remember that quote from Habakkuk, if he shrinks back, I'm not going to be pleased with him. Now I know that that verse sounds like we're talking about a matter of eternal salvation. You're either saved or you're destroyed. You're going to heaven, you're going to hell. Maybe. But that word that is translated destroyed also can mean just to waste. And it's very possible that the author of Hebrews is saying, don't waste your life here on earth. Don't be like those Israelites that he referred to earlier in the book, who spent 40 years walking around the desert when they could have been in the promised land. God didn't zap them and kill them all right then. Many of them died very, very slowly, day after day after day, until finally their bodies just gave out. And it is possible for Christians to waste their earthly lives. Oh, they're saved. They're going to heaven. But they have nothing to show for it. They just waste the opportunities God gives them to serve Him, to grow closer to Him. And do you know who some of the most miserable people are in the face of the earth? They're not the heathen. They're not the ungodly. They're living it up. They're thinking they're having a great time. Some of the most miserable people on earth are Christians. And you know why they're miserable? Because they have no clue what the peace and the joy of the Lord are all about. They know where their faith is. They're justified, they're sanctified, and they're petrified. They're just set in stone. You look at them, you think they've been sucking on a sour lemon. Miserable. Why? Because they aren't living up to what God has called them to do. They're not growing. In fact, when the going gets tough, they shrink back. And their lives can be wasted. So returning to that opening question, how tall are you spiritually? The only way we're going to find out is how we respond to testing. When the going gets tough, are we going to rise to the occasion? Do we shrink back in faithlessness? Times will get tough. It's going to happen. As we get closer to them, they're going to get a lot tougher. How will we respond? Don't wait until the big test to find out. Use those day-to-day tests as opportunities to exercise your trust in the Lord. And remember Habakkuk's words, the just shall live by faith. Why don't we stand together? We'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the wonderful promises in your word. We thank you for the honesty of the biblical authors to let us know that it's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be fun. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we're going to run into trouble and trials, even persecution. But you've given us the pattern to live by. You've given us the power to live. You've given us the very presence of your Holy Spirit. I pray that we might live in such a way that we stand tall. That people will recognize our spiritual strength, not because we're strong in ourselves, but because we get our strength from you. May we learn to experience the truth of the verse, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And may that be noticeable to those we encounter this coming week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.